Good morning. So I kind of felt like we were at the Gaither homecoming there a few minutes ago. That singing, it's great. You like that? That was pretty good. I will have to tell you, I have to get bigger hair if we're going to do that kind of music. As always, sometimes we put it in the bulletin, but don't forget to silence your cell phones and set them on stun or whatever, so that you won't be embarrassed. Usually it's two embarrassments. First of all, that your phone is going off, and secondly, that everybody's hearing that you actually like the electric slide. So we can get into the Word. What do you think when you think of glory, when you think of eternity, think of heaven? It sometimes seems so removed from what we normally think about, especially with this week's just tragedy in Haiti. Yet the Bible says a lot about the future. Now, it doesn't say that we're going to be sitting on clouds or playing harps. All right. Will you have a halo? I don't know. Will you get to play Halo? I don't know. Will there be golf courses? Is there a special area for pets? I get asked all kinds of questions about heaven. But the Bible does address this. A lot of people around us think this is all there is, and what we see. And today we want to look at a passage of Scripture and to talk about the believers sharing in God's glory, or the glorification of the believer. I'm going to give a couple of those T-I-O-N words. Now, I talked about reconciliation, which is where God restores our relationship with Him. We haven't talked about regeneration, which is the new birth, where God, by His Holy Spirit, gives us a new nature, a new set of want-tos, a new love, a new insight into who God is, into His trustworthiness and His goodness. We haven't talked about adoption, where God actually makes us His children. These are all wonderful truths. But I want to look at three that we have talked about. A few weeks ago, Jeff Highfield spoke about sanctification. That is the process where we are from glory to glory, we are changed into the image of Christ inwardly. We begin to learn what it means to be righteous. Last week I spoke of the beginning of that process called justification, where God removes the penalty of our sin and declares us to be righteous, to exonerate us, brings us into a relationship with Him, and then we go through this process of sanctification where God enables us to overcome the power of sin, not perfectly. That little chart we looked at had kind of a little jagged line, but there is growth in righteousness. And today I want to talk about glorification, where God removes me from the presence of sin altogether. To me, this is one of the most exciting thoughts about the heaven, is that I will never mess up again. That I will never hurt anybody. I'll never be envious. Never be angry. I will want to do good, and I will enjoy the goodness of the Lord fully. And that's what we want to look at today. We're going to look at one passage in Romans chapter 8. If you would turn there, it's projected behind me as well. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look just at the verses 18 through 24. And make some observations and then some applications. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees. I'll finish verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is the word of God. I want to make some observations as we look at this passage. That there is here, plainly said, there's a future glory for the children of God through Jesus Christ. Those that are believers in Christ who are related to God will have a glorious future. We see that in verse 18, that the glory will be revealed. Verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, what is glory? Glory is a word that appears some 400 times in the Bible, and most often related to God and what He gives His people. But we ourselves talk about glory, and the Bible talks about glory in different ways. The glory of man, glorious things, glorious land, and so forth. What is glorious is that which is impressive. It is that which is weighty and brilliant. It is that which moves us, humbles us. When we think of just our day-to-day life, a lot of things don't. Even though we use terms like awesome, awesome now describes ice cream and anything else, but we struggle for terms when something really moves us. But we see glory around us from time to time. I can remember when we first moved here and started attending Hokie football games, and there's something about that first time you go and Inner Sandman starts and the entire stadium starts moving and bombers start flying overhead and helicopters come in with guns. I mean, it's not quite that way, but it's if you take your kids, it's pretty eye-opening. Now, of course, you have to win the game too to go along with all of that, but it's very moving. Glory can be overpowering. Glory can be very, very sublime as well. I can remember a few weeks back that I was invited to do a wedding for some very dear friends of ours. One of them had been a student here just a few years ago. And before I left New York City to come back home, I took the subway up to the Metropolitan Museum of Art to spend an afternoon. And I can remember, I like the Impressionists, I was in that wing, and I came upon Van Gogh's painting called First Steps. Van Gogh had actually committed himself to an asylum and had stopped painting for a season, and then he just began again. And one of his early paintings was a picture of a man in a little cottage who had placed his hoe aside to kneel down as his wife is helping their child take its first steps toward him. And I was moved, first of all, by the beauty. I thought about, well, I ought to give you an overhead, but impression is you have to see the painting itself to really be moved by it. But it was beautifully done. And I was riveted. But then knowing the story and what he was saying with that story just moved me even more. So I'm stuck at this painting. That's glory. That's a sublime glory. There were no bombers. There was no Inter Sandman. But it was moving. So glory is that which is impressive, that moves us, that rivets us. Well, as I said, in the Bible, that is usually referred to God. God is glorious. He is the author of glory. God Himself is impressive and praiseworthy, especially when we see that or we're allowed to see that. It is, a number of words are used synonymously. It's His greatness, His holiness, His authority, His overwhelming power, His absolute goodness. When Moses on Mount Sinai asked God to show me your glory, God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. It's His beauty and His excellence. Theologians use terms like transcendence, majesty, radiance, and to see the glory of God is called the beatific vision. Sometimes God's glory is manifest and seen and overpowering, like His victory over Pharaoh and the plagues and the pillar of cloud and fire and the parting of the Red Sea, the blazing light that filled the temple when that was completed. Glimpses were given to the prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, who were just allowed a vision, a little bit, of the glory of God. And they cannot take it bodily. And it's like their circuits are all blown just to see the Creator in His glory. God's glory can also be very sublime. For example, Jacob at Bethel lays down his head and is unaware of God's presence until he dreams that God is showing him the way to heaven. Sometimes you see God's manifest power and his sublime power at the same time. Elijah on Sinai goes to meet God, and the rocks crumble, and there's flames and there's sound. And yet all of a sudden it stopped, and there's a gentle blowing, and it says God was in that gentle blowing. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. John said, we've seen Jesus' glory. And he refers to God, Jesus' miracles and so forth. But Peter in 2 Peter says, we have seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, when just for a split second, God let Jesus' manifest glory shine through for a moment. So God is glorious, and he's promised a glory for his people. But as we look at this passage in verses 20 and 22, we see that there's a current bondage and corruption of creation and of human beings. We see the words like corruption, bondage, futility, groaning, birth pains. Jesus himself described earthquakes in the end time being like birth pangs of the created order longing for his return. Now, how did the creation get to be this way? When we look back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Lucifer tempts Adam and Eve to seek an autonomous glory apart from God. They want to be wise and powerful like God, but apart from God, and to disobey him. And that plunges this planet into a darkness that we feel today, spiritually. But God promises us a reflective glory, that heaven and eternity is not going to be just walking around streets of gold and sweeping and handing out bulletins to endless church services. Heaven is going to be almost unimaginable with its glory. But it's a reflective glory. The lamp is the Lamb. We'll be like the moon reflecting the glory of the sun. But it will be the glory of God nonetheless. But our problem as human beings, as Paul writes earlier in Romans chapter 1, says that we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and animals. In 3:23 he says we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can remember this week looking at the online news, just looking at these horrific images of Haiti and the death and the destruction and the loss of life, and just how aware that we are, how fragile we are, and how short life is, and how dependent we are on a ground to walk on, or house to live in, or water to drink, or food. And as I'm reading these articles and looking at these pictures right over on the sidebar where they put all the ads, I can't remember if it was the Times or Post or whatever, there's this big ad of a guy with his shirt off with his rippling muscles, and it says, if you eat this energy drink, you'll have abs like six packs. It was not only offensive, it was so incongruous. How little we have control over our lives. How far we've fallen as human beings. How quickly we resort to brutality. How easily we die. But that's not the final word. We see in this passage a coming glory for God's children that not only affects them, believers in Christ, but will affect all of creation. There's a glory coming. In the middle of that passage, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. How beautiful that is, that all of creation will, in a sense, rejoice in the freedom of the glory of the children of God and will experience that freedom. We speak of adoption. It's one thing to think about that in this life, how we are God's children and we are being trained and we're growing up, but to think that one day we'll actually be adults, adult children of God. Now, don't get me wrong, I like children. We have children. And but some of our children are older and they're on their own. And we get to enjoy them as human beings, as people. I didn't say what you thought I said. We get to enjoy them. Our older sons do not call and ask us what time to go to bed. They don't ask us to borrow money yet. They don't ask us what time they need to be home. Or can they borrow the car? They're on their own. They're free. They can do whatever they want. And I actually like that. They're really wonderful to be with. And when we get together, it's just, isn't it wonderful that our glory is not viewed as some kind of bondage, like we're just going to sit around and polish halos and just sing songs? We're going to enjoy freedom. We're going to do whatever we like. And what is so beautiful about that is everything that we like will be good. And we will enjoy and love God to the fullest. We will be free at last. You won't be envious. You won't be lustful. I won't be irritable. That in itself is a miracle. We will not feel inferior. We will not feel resentful. We will not feel tired. Think of all the things that remove joy out of this life. That'll be gone. Like a headache that just is gone. That's glory. Now, Adam and Lucifer sought an autonomous glory, a self-glory, which runs so deeply within human nature. In Christ, we will be glorified. God will glorify us. And that affects how we live with one another. I don't have to glorify. I don't have to push anybody down to feel better about myself. God is the one who glorifies me. God is the one who glorifies you. Look at verse 23. Glory involves the resurrection of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. They will be redeemed, resurrected. In Philippians it says, we will have a body just like the Lord Jesus, a glorious body. Who He walked and talked and ate and fellowshiped with the disciples in a very concrete, tangible way. We're not just going to float around like little wisps on clouds. I don't know if you remember Star Trek, the old Star Trek, the real Star Trek. That whenever they encountered very superior intelligences, advanced beings, they were always pure energy. They sort of glittered and glowed and bounced around. They might take on a body to sort of condescend, but they were always pure energy. That is the kind of thought that people in Paul's day had about what eternity was like. They did not see any. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. Jews did, because it was in the Old Testament too. But the Greeks and Romans thought, no, we want pure energy. Just kind of get rid of these bodies. The Bible teaches that our eternity is not a floaty eternity as little energy, shiny things. That we will have real bodies that are concrete. I mean, not concrete, but tangible. Just as John touched the wounds of Jesus, and they ate together and they walked together, and yet it was different. It was different. We're going to have that same kind of glory that will include our bodies. And that will affect all of creation. Meanwhile, we're halfway between. We're sort of there but not. In verse 23, and following the Holy Spirit, also in chapter 5 and earlier in chapter 8, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit gives us not the full picture, but a glimpse. Gives us the first fruits. We begin to taste a little bit of the beauty of God. We begin to see some answered prayers. We begin to see some change in our life. We begin to see some beautiful things in relationships that we've never seen before. We begin to feel and love things that we've never loved and felt before. We begin to have power to be different. We get a taste of that. And we actually, the Bible describes that as a kind of glorification as well. In 2 Corinthians 3, we begin to become Christ-like from glory to glory. We have a hope in verse 24, but it's unseen. But it's certain. When the Bible speaks of hope, it doesn't speak of uncertainty. It speaks of certainty but it is not seen. It's there, but not yet. Now, you may be, as you're sitting here, you might think, you know, this is so disconnected from my daily life and from the world that I live in. And I'd say it probably is. The people you work with and study with are probably not talking about glory. They're not talking about eternity. They're not talking about heaven. In fact, many people may think you're crazy, that you believe sort of an old fairy tale, or that this would be good science fiction or something. We have to ask ourselves, is it true? And if it is, then we need to think about it. We don't need to think less about it. We need to think more about it. Used to be people would say, I don't want to think a lot about heaven and those kinds of things, because you know the old saying, some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And that's true. There have been people that have been so off in la-la land, they don't know how to raise their kids, they don't know how to work, they don't know how to put gas in their car. But I think the pendulum has swung the other way. Many Christians now really don't even think about heaven or eternity or the new heavens and new earth. And so really actually live no differently than anybody around them. They just go day by day and pay their taxes, pay their bills, do what they need to do. And so many of us can become so earthly minded we're no heavenly good, because we act as if this really is our final home. Now granted, life does go on. Tragedies happen. People die. Bills come due. You can lose a job. You can lose a loved one. There is a lot of cause and effect in this life, and that can go on for years and years and years. In fact, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. But let me just give you just 3 points to think about. It's just a syllogism. It's just a little thing that the Lord just spoke to my heart this morning as I was getting up. And it's this. Number one, if God made the universe, if God made the universe, if everything we see actually is a creation and it's not just there naturalistically, but if it is created, and two, if Jesus actually was raised from the dead, gloriously, differently, incorruptibly, permanently, if the tomb really is empty and Jesus is a resurrected living being today, then, number three, He can resurrect the entire universe. He can change everything. It's His. It's all His. He spoke it into existence, and He raised His Son as the first one of a new order of being. If those things are true, then number three follows. So when God speaks of a universe with these kinds of things, let me just kind of summarize here. I meditated on this all through the week. All that the believer's glorification includes. If God is God and this is His universe and He raised Jesus from the dead, then He can give us all of these things. He said He would, and we would do well to think about them and ponder them. One, an eternal, imperishable, resurrected body. Removal of all evil and sin in self and others. God's, we could say, final approval of and delight in us. Fourthly, the full experience of God's manifested glory, and I would say having bodies and souls that can withstand that. Kingdom rule with Jesus Christ. He speaks of ruling. He speaks of order. He speaks of His kingdom as a kingdom. Life in a perfected, loving community. Every good thing that you've ever seen in a fellowship group or family or church, when you catch glimpses of a beauty that can be, that will be, and it will be permanentized. You will enjoy not only God, but each other to the fullest. creative, fruitful activity with others. Look at the last two chapters of Revelation. And the new heavens and new earth are busy places. There's activity, there's life, there's movement. Something's going on. We don't know what. And lastly, all of creation made new and incorruptible. If he did it once, he can do it again. If he raised Jesus, he will do it because he's the first. We do well to think about these and not be ashamed. Yes, it sounds like science fiction, and it would be great science fiction, but it's true. Okay, let's talk about some applications. I'm going to ask about six questions here for us to ponder and to reflect upon. If we are going to an eternity of glory, where we behold God's glory, are we glorying in Him now? That's the very first question. Is God my glory, my security, and my highest joy now? Because that's the creature I'm going to be. But You, O Lord, are to shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head, or the one who lifts up my head, Psalm 3:3. Is He that to you now? Isaiah 41:16. You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Glory and joy are two words that go together. Is He your glory, your security, and your highest joy today? Secondly, am I seeking glory from God rather than man? As I mentioned, Adam and Eve and Lucifer before them saw glory in themselves. In humanness rather than God's glory given to them. Jesus said some very pointed things about our tendency to glorify and to seek glory from other people. In John 5:44, He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" We're hampered. We cannot walk by faith when we're seeking glory from others rather than from God. And look at John 12, 42-43. Many, even of the authorities, believed in Him, but they, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now look at that. A very great connection. Where does the fear of human beings, other human beings, and what they think about you and their assessment of you, where does that fear come from? It comes from the fact that you and I often love the glory of men and women and fellow human beings more than we love the glory and approval of God. You want to live without fear? Seek the glory which comes from above. Am I seeking the glory from God rather than man? Thirdly, am I willing in life to go down in order to go up? This is counterintuitive. Jesus' ministry and life are counterintuitive. They are countercultural in many ways. He said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's speaking of His own death, but He's speaking of it in context of future glory. And He encourages us not to seek to save our lives, but to give it away, that we might gain it. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Many of you all know the story of Jim Elliot, his companions, and their outreach to the Wadani Indians. They gave their lives. Jim had written in his journal these words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is set forth not only as our Savior, but as the model of ministry, that Christ Jesus, though He was equal to God, unlike Adam who was unequal to God, who grasped at being God, Jesus, equal with God, did not grasp that, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Again, there's just something deep within us that we think to obtain glory and honor, we push to go up. It is exactly opposite. We lower ourselves. Another question asks is, am I willing to endure some temporary pain to receive eternal pleasure. We see in Romans 8 that glorification is associated with following, suffering with Christ, that we might be glorified with Him. Look at the Apostle Paul's evaluation of, if there was ever a man who could complain about something, imprisoned and beaten and hungry, he said, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This past week I heard reference of someone, and it could easily be me. They were referring to Eeyore, the character in Winnie the Pooh, and how this person was the kind of person that would go out into a field and find the one thistle in the field and then sit on it. And I can be that way, and you and I can be that way. We can say, oh, you know, I've got salvation, I got forgiveness, I'm adopted by God, I eternal future, but you know, I'm just tired of this thing in my life, or I wish this would change. The Lord Jesus is very honest with us about the difficulties of the Christian life. The devil is like a dishonest salesman. He says, here, grab this pleasure. There's no pain to follow. Jesus is exactly opposite. He says, I'll tell you about the pain. And it will be difficult at times to follow me. But the glory you can't even begin to imagine. He is honest. He's the good shepherd. He will lead us. We need to have that mindset that I don't care how many thistles you have in your life, you've got glory coming. Another question asked is, am I seeking God's glory for others? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you, speaking to the Thessalonians, are our glory and joy. Remember last week, I said that when we do not believe in the justification by grace through faith, we will end up believing in justification of self, and we will end up looking down on other people, and division comes within the community, because always somebody will feel superior and somebody will feel inferior. It's the same way with understanding the glorification. If I do not understand that God will glorify me by grace through the attainments of Christ, I will be tempted to glorify myself at the expense of others. And the Bible tells us, no, seek the glory of your fellow believers especially, because we're part of a city. We're part of a community. We're part of a new heavens and new earth. We're all going to live together in a place called New Jerusalem. This was very especially real as my wife and I began parenting with our kids. And I inherited a heritage of anger and belittling in my own family that if kids don't do the right way, you just, you know, the old, if you want to cry, I'll give you something to cry about kind of approach to life. And I found that coming through my voice and my expressions, and I don't know where the Lord dealt with me along the way, but He opened my eyes to the fact that these little toddlers that I was working with were one day, by the grace of God, going to be my equals, my brothers in glory, standing side by side with me, and I dare not trifle with them as if they are cheap. Let's read the words here of C.S. Lewis. And if you want to read more about glory, read that essay by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. I'll post the link to a PDF on that. But listen to these words. C.S. Lewis says, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. I think he is exactly right. Lastly, do I myself see the glory of Christ? And this is probably the most important question. If you, for example, are here today as a seeker, or you're interested in Christ, but you're not sure that you are a believer, In 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Where does glory begin? It begins by recognizing there's something different and beautiful and powerful and magnetic about Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and bore your sin on His shoulders and rose from the dead. One day, as a student, I was not particularly interested in Jesus, except perhaps as a historical figure or a religious founder. Then, miracle of miracles, somewhere along the way, Jesus took on glory and power, and I knew that I had to bow the knee because He was Lord. Are you there? Have you begun to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus? If you are, you're part of the family. If you haven't, you are invited. I'm going to pray right now. If you have not trusted or received in Jesus for salvation, you can pray with me, but we'll bow our heads and let's just close our service now. Father God, we give You praise and glory, for You are glorious and You are the author of all glory. We thank You that You are permanent, imperishable, eternal, infinite, holy, powerful, absolutely good. We thank You that this is Your universe. We thank You that You have sent Your Son into the world to bear our sin upon His shoulders. We thank You that He rose from the dead. We thank You that one day, at Jesus' return, He will speak the word, and we will have a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth. If you do not know that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may consider a prayer like this. And if you want to pray in your heart, that would be wonderful. Lord Jesus, I need You as my Lord and my Savior. I thank You for dying upon the cross for my sin. Thank You for calling me to Yourself. Thank You for the gift of eternal life, that I could never attain it, but You have graciously given it. Thank You that You are trustworthy. Shed Your love and Your glory into my heart and begin to change me and make me fit for Your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This Sunday and any Sunday that you have come to see the glory of Jesus and have put your trust in Him, please would you share that with someone. Someone next to you, one of the elders, myself, get involved in a small group, start studying your Bible, and God will be working in your life to show you more of His glory. Dan? Okay.